Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now going to cover Hosea chapter 6, which I will entitle Israel and Judah are Unrepentant. Hosea, of course, is prophesying in the 8th century BC, sometime before the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So we begin now in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 5. Hosea is speaking here, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" And here it's God now speaking through Hosea. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." So Hosea is calling the people to repentance, and we're going to see that, no, they're not going to repent. But he has some hope. He's torn us, he's punished us, but he's going to heal us. He will bandage us, even though he's wounded us. And then in verse 2, Hosea says, "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day." Now, what does that sound like? Of course, it sounds like the resurrection of Jesus. And Adam Clark says these words are supposed to refer to the death and resurrection of our Lord. I personally don't think so. I think it's a coincidence. Some people think that the Apostle Paul referred to Hosea when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:4, "He was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." Raised on the third day. So apparently Paul is quoting Hosea here, and then of course you get into the old problem of, well, did Hosea mean that, or is Paul taking it and making it in a different meaning, and can he do that? And the theologians love to debate that sort of thing. But at any rate, as Adam Clark says, Hosea 6:2 is the only place in the Old Testament where resurrection on the third day seems to be hinted at. Well, if it's there, it's a hint. Now, verse 3 says, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Without the knowledge of God, the people perish." Recall that famous verse. I forgot where it was, but previously in the book, we want to know the Lord. And of course, that doesn't mean just knowing about Yahweh. It means knowing him personally. "His going forth is certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth." You notice two mentions of rain there. Why the repetition? Well, the NIV translates that as, "He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains." Two different sets of rains. The winter rains were to prepare the earth for the seed. Those winter rains actually fell in the autumn, although they're called winter rains. And the spring rains fell in the spring to prepare the grain for harvest. It's a great metaphor. That's what Hosea wants. He wants to be nourished by God. He wants Israel to be nourished by God. But we go to verse 4, and God speaks. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud." In other words, you talk about how, hey, maybe God will heal us. Hosea is actually saying that. It could be Israel saying that. "Come, let us return to the Lord." The text doesn't really say. You have to use your imagination. But maybe if it's Israel saying that in addition to Hosea, God responds, "Your loyalty is like a morning cloud." What does that mean? Adam Clark says, "Speaking after manner or men, the justice and mercy of God seemed puzzled how to act toward them. When justice was about to destroy them for their iniquity, it was prevented by their repentance and contrition. When mercy was about to pour upon them as penitence, its choice as blessings, it was prevented by their fickleness and relapse." In other words, you guys are waxing hot and cold. You're wavering all over the place. You want me to give you spring rain and autumn rain, winter rain? You want me to do that? But your loyalty goes like a morning cloud. Cloud shows up in the morning and disappears when the sun comes up, and the dew which goes away is early when the sun comes up. You're not constant. Now notice in verse 4, God is complaining not only about Ephraim, the northern kingdom. Ephraim, of course, is the major province in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the capital of which province was Samaria. But he also complains about Judah, the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. I emphasize that because we tend to think of Hosea as speaking to the northern kingdom alone, but he also brings Judah in. He did that in chapter 5 and chapter 6 also. And so God says in verse 5, I have hewn Israel and Judah in pieces, verbally, of course, by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, verbally. Of course, when God speaks, it's a little bit more than words. When did this happen? Well, I'm going to assume that it's going to happen on the ground after the words of the prophets were spoken. Of course, the prophets. Isaiah spoke a lot about northern Israel and the coming judgment from Assyria in 722. I'm not sure what other prophets are meant, but since he's referring to Judah, we could throw in Jeremiah. So God says he has slain them verbally, but what he means is the prophets have prophesied disaster coming on Israel, and it's going to come on the ground as well as in word. The judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. Light travels pretty fast. So judgments are coming on Israel at 186,000 miles a second. We go now to Hosea 6, verses 6 through 10. God continues to speak through Hosea. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed crime. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Now verse 6 says, For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Of course, that should bring to mind very famous scriptures. Let me read you four times, twice in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament, where the same sentiment is expressed by Holy Scripture. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Then Samuel said, Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. Now, what Samuel is complaining about here is the old Israelites' tendency to rely on formality rather than personal integrity, personal holiness, obedience to God. Just go through the motions and everything will be all right. Meanwhile, I can go out and get me a prostitute, or I can go out and worship another idol. Samuel says God wants obedience more than sacrifice. Hosea says in chapter 6, verse 6, that God wants loyalty rather than sacrifice. And that does not mean that God doesn't want the sacrifice. Of course he does. He set up the system. He wants the sacrifice. He wants the form. He wants the formalities of it all. But he wants the heart to be behind the formalities. Here's another example, Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the child of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, 10,000 streams of oil doing the ritual requirements are nothing if you don't have justice and faithfulness and humility. Now in the New Testament, we read Jesus' words, Matthew 9:13, Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Same idea. The Pharisees had their rote religion, their piles and piles of rules and regulations. Jesus says, I want mercy. I don't care about all your animals that you sacrifice if you're not going to do it with a good heart. And again, he wasn't talking about getting rid of the sacrifice. He said before the law, before all was accomplished, before he died on the cross, that every yod and every wow, every jot and tittle, every dash and stroke of the law would be kept, should be kept. So he's not complaining about the forms of the law. He just says he wants the heart to go along with it. Mercy. All right, so Hosea wants loyalty instead of merely sacrifice. Samuel wants obedience instead of just sacrifice. Micah wants justice, faithfulness, and humility instead of just sacrifice. Jesus in Matthew 9 wants mercy and not just sacrifice. And he says the same thing in Matthew 12, verse 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, verse 7 says this, the first part of the verse. but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Now, this is an interesting verse because it is the center of a big theological kerfluffle. Before I get into that, let's look at some other translations. I just read you the New American Standard Bible, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Most translations translate it that way. Holman Christian Study Bible, American Standard Version, the Darby Translation, God's Word, Young's Literal Translation all have Adam. But there are other ways to translate the Hebrew. Adam is the Hebrew. The Holman Christian Study Bible note says this, or they, as at Adam, have transgressed the covenant. They, as at Adam, in other words, at a geographical place named Adam. There was a place called Adam right up the Jordan River from where the Israelites crossed under Joshua. I don't think many people take it that way. The Holman Christian Study Bible note has another translation. They, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Ka'adam is actually like a man. In fact, the Bible in basic English translates it that way. Like a man, they've transgressed. Well, like a man, that's a generic man, like men in general. And the KJV and the NASB note have men, like men, they have transgressed the covenant. The New American Bible has, in their land, they have transgressed the covenant. I don't know where in the world they get that from. Well, there are your options. Let's just break it down to two options. Like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant, or like men, they've transgressed the covenant. Now, if you translate it like Adam, you have a verse, the only single verse, that really says that there was an Adamic covenant in the Garden of Eden, which was broken. The so-called covenant of works, like the Reformed theologians like to say. And so, if we translate it that way, they have broken the covenant. They have transgressed the covenant like Adam broke his covenant. Now, if that's the way we take it, and Barnes, Benson, Ellicott, and Pulpit all take it that way, we're talking about a covenant of works with Adam that was transgressed by Adam. As Clark says, Adam in paradise transgressed the commandment, and I cast him out. And then Clark says, Israel, possessing the promised land, transgressed my covenant, and I cast them out, sent them into captivity. In other words, as Barnes puts it, wherefore, as Adam was cast out of paradise, so shall these be cast out of the land of promise. Now, that actually makes a lot of sense. However, the translation is not set in stone, where you can't disagree with that. I recently started taking a class on covenant theology, auditing it by a Reformed Theological Seminary professor, and he leaned very heavily on this, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. See, therefore, there's a covenant with Adam in the garden, the so-called covenant of works. But he assigned us an article by his boss, who was the head of the whole Reformed Theological Seminary system all across America, and he said, even though he believed in a covenant with Adam, he didn't believe that that verse was going to establish it too good. Excuse me, that verse was not going to establish it too well. So, I just bring all this up to mention it because it's brought up a lot in covenant theology, but really, it doesn't really make that much difference. If you believe in the covenant of works, and I have no problem with the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, you can establish it in ways that are a lot better than relying on this verse. Now, if you translate Ka'adam like men, they have transgressed the covenant. The Cambridge commentary does that. They say, quote, they, like other men, transgress the covenant. The word rendered men, Adam, means ordinary or less privileged men. In other words, what Hosea is saying is these foolish Israelites, like the ordinary run of mankind, less privileged men than those who are members of the covenant people, they transgress the covenant all the time, of course, because they don't care about God. But now the people of Israel are just like these other men, and they are violating the covenant. Well, who are these ordinary men who violate the covenant? John Gill says it's the Canaanites who previously possessed the land. But again, what covenant did they have with God? You could take covenant in the sense that the Canaanites, because they were made in the image of God, they owed a certain loyalty to God to behave properly, and they didn't, so they broke the covenant that way. John Gill suggests the antediluvians before Noah, they broke the covenant. But again, what covenant did they have with God? That's taking covenant in a very loose sense. John Gill seems to go along with the Cambridge commentary. He says the Israelites violated their covenant with God like it was a mere man's covenant. Like men, they have violated the covenant. Like somebody that entered into a contract of sale and then defaulted on his covenantal obligations, thus bringing God down to a mere human level. Well, I just think it's easier to take it as Adam, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. I've got no problem with that. There, that would be in Israel, although the there doesn't seem to have a reference anywhere. They have dealt treacherously against me. The there could be pointing ahead to some particular places that are mentioned in verse 8, Gilead and Shechem. So let's look at Gilead and Shechem in verse 8. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, Hosea says, tracked with bloody footprints. Now I'm going to give you four options as to what Gilead means here in verse 8. The first is from BibleAtlas.org. A city named in Hosea 6:8, possibly to be identified with Gilead near to Mizpah, as mentioned in Judges 10:17. In other words, it's just some city. That's too loose for me. We go to option number 2, Ramoth-Gilead. That was the city of refuge at the northern end of Gilead, east of the Jordan River. Famous place, actually. John Gill, Jameson Fawcett and Brown, Benson and Poole all say that this is the Gilead to which Hosea was referring. As I said, it was a city of refuge. The priests lived there, of course, in the city of refuge. And, of course, the priests should have been practicing the holiness of the law. Instead, they're sinning. The city was tracked with bloody footprints. This is a city of refuge, and there's bloody footprints. There's murder going on in a city of refuge. I think that's the correct option as to which Gilead Hosea was referring to. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown has another suggestion. The pulpit commentator says that maybe this is the reference. Gilead's complicity in the regicidal conspiracy of Pekah against Pekahiah. We read about that in 2 Kings 15, verse 25. Then his officer, Pekah, who reigned from 740 to 732, son of Remaliah, conspired against him. That's Pekahiah who's being conspired against. That was the previous king. He ruled from 742 to 740. So Pekah conspired against Pekahiah and struck him down in Samaria at the citadel of the king's palace. There were 50 Gileadite men with Pekah. So there you see the Gileadites are involved in this massacre of Pekahiah. And so Pekah became king in Pekahiah's place. And so option number 3 says that when Hosea says that Gilead is a city of wrongdoers tracked with bloody footprints, this is referring to the bloody footprints of those assassins of Pekahiah. Those assassins, 50 of whom were from Gilead. Now, the problem there is Gilead is a region, a little strip of land to the east of the Jordan River running from the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee to the northern tip of the Dead Sea. That's not a city. Well, one could answer that by saying, well, the term city is being used metaphorically. In other words, Gilead is a city, metaphorically speaking, full of evil people. As Barnes puts it, the whole land was banded in one as one city of evildoers. It's metaphorical use. Well, you don't like to use metaphor if you have a literal meaning that is serviceable, and I think Ramoth-Gilead is serviceable there. I think that's what it's talking about. In addition, Shechem is also a city of refuge, and Hosea mentions Shechem right along with Gilead as being bad cities, and so they're both cities of refuge where good things ought to be happening instead of bad things are going on. So I think Ramoth-Gilead is better than this conspiracy of Pekah against Pekahiah using 50 Gileadite men. Now, I have another option. The whole area of Gilead, that area that goes east of the Jordan from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. And again, the problem with that is that Hosea says that Gilead is a city that is tracked with blood. And of course, you have to take city metaphorically there, as Barnes does. But I don't think that's the best way to go. I'm going to just go with the majority of commentators and say that Ramoth-Gilead is being referred to here by Hosea, is tracked with blood, bloody footprints, full of wrongdoers, and is supposed to be a city of refuge, a city of the priest. Verse 9, and as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Now, of course, a murder by a priest is even more horrible than a murder by an ordinary person, so that heightens the moral offense. Let's talk about Shechem a little bit. Shechem was a city of refuge, just like Ramoth-Gilead was. If you look at Ramoth-Gilead, which is in the northern part of the Gilead region, and if you go west and cross the Jordan River, right there in Ephraim, right below the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, is Shechem. It was a city of refuge. It was located between the famous Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the curses and blessings of the law were pronounced at one time to the Israelites. Shechem had long been the civil capital of Ephraim before the capital was moved down south to Samaria in the tribe of Ephraim, but it was the first northern capital before the capital was moved to Samaria. One of my commentators says that priests would murder people on the way to seeking refuge. A city of refuge was a city to which a person could flee if he had accidentally killed somebody, because back then they didn't have police and courts. Kinsmen avengers would take care of you if you kill somebody, and of course they weren't going to worry about whether it was done accidentally or on purpose. They're just going to come kill you. So the law, God in his law and the Mosaic law, set up these cities of refuge so that manslayers, as the King James puts it, people who commit manslaughter rather than intentional murder, they could go to the city and stay there for a while, prove to the priest that they were innocent of premeditated murder, and therefore they could preserve their lives. And according to this commentator, priests would actually murder people on the way to seeking refuge. I mentioned earlier that since Shechem is a city of refuge, that makes one think that Ramoth-Gilead is referred to in the previous verse in verse 8, because then two cities of refuge would be referred to. Makes a nice twin, a nice pairing, to use the context there. Now, Shechem was a very important city in Israel's history, which of course made murder there more terrible. That murder was done, Hosea explicitly says, by a band of priests murdering people on their way to Shechem. I just a minute ago said it was a commentator. It was not just a commentator. It was Hosea himself that said that. So we got bloody footprints in Gilead. We got murder on the way to Shechem. Bad business. Now, the fact that it was Shechem where people were getting killed on the way to made the offense even more heinous than if it had been an ordinary city, because Shechem was a very important city in Israel's history. Joshua's last address and renewal of the covenant had been made there. Rehoboam was rejected as king of northern Israel there. When he went there to try to maintain his kingship over the northern Israelites, they rejected him. Jacob's well was there. Remember the Samaritan woman? She pointed out Jacob's well to Jesus. Joseph's bones were buried there. Joshua 24:32 tells us that. Joseph's bones were brought back from Egypt, buried there at Shechem. I mentioned earlier the famous blessings and curses at Mount Gebal and Mount Gerizim were pronounced there. Shechem's right in the valley between those two mountains. Albert Barnes says that Shechem was a resting place for northern pilgrims on their way to feast at Jerusalem. They had to go to three feasts every year, and they would go to Shechem on the way and take a breather before they went on into Jerusalem. So now there are two things heightening the horror of murders that are taking place. First of all, it was priests doing the murders. And second of all, it was murders done on the way to a city of refuge. Maybe even in a city of refuge, as Ramoth-Gilead, tracked with bloody footprints, and then priests murdering people on the way to Shechem. So basically, you got two cities of refuge, priestly cities, where murders going on. So these associations would really ring in the ears of the Israelites as Hosea and God denounces them for the horrible things they were doing. Surely they have committed crime, that's sort of an understatement. And verse 10 says, in the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. So God is speaking to the northern kingdom now. Horrible harlotry, horrible harlotry. And of course, the reference there is to spiritual promiscuity, idolatry. I'm sure they were doing the physical kind of harlotry too, but I think that God is speaking there of the spiritual harlotry. Israel has defiled herself, made herself dirty. God denounces the harlotry of northern Israel in verse 10, and in verse 11, he turns to Judah. In the south also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Again, all through chapter 5 and chapter 6, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south are included in the prophetic denunciations. There is a harvest appointed for you. Now, there's two options as to what that means. There's a bad option and a good option. Let's look at the bad option first. This is held to by Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Judah will be harvested like Ephraim, as the Assyrians come in and harvest the folks in the northern kingdom. Well, when might Judah be harvested like Ephraim? Well, Israel under Pekah, when there was a fight between the north and the south, Pekah managed to kill 120,000 people of the south, 120,000 people of Judah, who were being ruled by Ahaz at the time. That's Jameson Fawcett and Brown's idea. Judah, you're going to get harvested in a bad sense. But the problem with that is, the verse says, "Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people." That sounds like a good harvest. In fact, John Gill says, "This is a time of joy and gladness." And that's the way I'm going to take it. I think that's the most reasonable option. The last part of verse 11 says, "This harvest will come when I restore the fortunes of my people." The King James has, "when I return the captivity of my people," which is a strange expression, but it's used a lot. You hear people say that, when I'm going to turn, when God is going to turn the captivity. Now, when is this turning of the captivity? When is the restoration of the people of Judah going to happen? Well, the easiest answer to that is when he returns them from the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians got the Israelites in 586, and after Cyrus the Great, the Persians' decree, when he beat the Babylonians in 539, he issued a decree in 539 that says you can go back to Israel. So they went back maybe the next year, about 538, and that's when God restored his people. And I think that's the simplest option. However, there are some other possibilities. Jameson Fawcett and Brown and Matthew Henry mention a story in 2 Chronicles concerning Oded the prophet, who restored 200,000 Judean captives from northern Israel. Now, according to this option, Hosea is talking about this restoration of the people in verse 11, chapter 6, "When I restore the fortunes of my people." According to this view, this restoration of the Judahites occurred in the events recorded in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 8 through 11. "Then the Israelites took 200,000 captives from their brothers, women, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder from them and brought it to Samaria." This is in a war between the north and the south. Pekah was the king at the time. "A prophet of the Lord named Oded was there." That's in Samaria, the capital of the north. "He went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said to them, 'Look, the Lord God of your ancestors handed them over to you because of his wrath against Judah, but you slaughtered them in a rage that has reached heaven. Now you plan to reduce the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, to slavery. Are you not also guilty before Yahweh your God? Listen to me and return the captives you took from your brothers, for the Lord's burning anger is on you.' And indeed, Pekah of northern Israel sent the Judean captives back to the south." And so that's option number two as to what Hosea meant in verse 11, chapter 6, when he said, when I, Yahweh, restore the fortunes of my people. I don't think so. Here's option number three, using a different translation. "When I shall have returned to make captive my people." So in other words, instead of turning the captivity away, instead of restoring the people, it's God who returns, not the people returning to the land of Israel, but God returning to make captive my people. So that would go along with a bad harvest. "Also, O Judah, there is a bad harvest appointed for you when I come back to make captive my people, Judah." And the idea is, Judah, you're going to get harvested just like the northern Israelites get harvested when I return to make captive the northern people of Israel. Now, when would that happen? As Jameson Fawcett and Brown put it, when the Assyrians make the northern people captive. For example, in 733, there was the first captivity of Israel under Tiglath-Pileser, when the Assyrian king came in and captured northern cities in northern Israel. And then in 722, Chalmeneser V came in and besieged Samaria, and eventually the Assyrians took Samaria. So if this is the correct translation, when God has returned to make captive the northern Israelites by the Assyrians, what does that mean for Judah when Hosea says, "O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you"? What would be that harvest? Well, a couple of options for Judah under this. Judah will be restored because they won't be made captive by the Assyrians, like the northern Israelites will be made captive. So the verse would read, "O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you, good times for you, after I come back and make the northern Israelites captive." In other words, you're going to survive. The northern kingdom will go down in 722, but you'll survive at least to 586. Or you could take the harvest for Judah in a bad sense, and so the verse would read, "Also, O Judah, there is a harvest, a bad harvest appointed for you," that's coming by the Babylonians in 586, "there's a bad harvest appointed for you when I come to make the northern Israelites captive," or "after I come to make them captive." Well, that is so iffy. It's just so much easier to say that Hosea means in verse 11, "Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you in 538 BC when you return back to the promised land away from Babylonian captivity. And that harvest is a good harvest, and it occurs when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I bring them back into the land." And so, ladies and gentlemen, on that happy note, we are now finished with our discussion of Hosea chapter 6, and we are now prepared to go to an exposition of the next chapter, Hosea chapter 7, which I will entitle Northern Israel is Unrepentant. Chapter 6 is Israel and Judah Unrepentant, and now Hosea is going to concentrate his attentions on Northern Israel. He's going to get the same result, a lack of repentance. I hope you stay tuned for that discussion, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.